I don't know if you've had to replace a cell phone recently or not. It seems like that is a more frequent need, a more frequent activity. But at our house, we like to keep our cell phones as long as humanly possible. And this week, or I suppose it started last week, we replaced Annie's cell phone. So she has this old iPhone 7, and we need to go and get a new cell phone. So we go to the store to upgrade the phone. We get there, and this seems to be impacted like everything else in our lives by COVID. So we go to the stores last Friday, so not this one that just passed, but the one before. We show up to the store, and they're like, you know, we're there for like 45 minutes or something. And they're like, oh yeah, we can't get that phone. Basically not the brand newest iPhone, but the one before that. We can't get that. We can't get this. We can't get that. COVID has affected our supply chain. We can't even get SIM cards to activate phones. And so it's this drama of how do we get a phone that's going to be upgraded. So we're there probably an hour total, all said and done. And the guy's able to use Annie's phone to essentially order a phone through our account rather than through the store. Says it'll ship to us overnight. Then she gets an email later in the day, says, oh, we were just joking, it's not going to ship overnight. What's actually going to happen is it's going to take a long time because that phone's on back order. We don't have that phone. So it's expanded a little bit, right? Well, we get the phone in the mail this week, which is great and good for Annie. It's time to activate the phone, but we're not as tech savvy as some of you might be, but we're probably more tech savvy than some of you, so I'm comfortable with how we're postured there. So we take the phone back up to the store this week to get the new phone with all the old phone stuff so it works right. So we go in, we're there for about 40 minutes or something. After we've sat in the car and waited, and after we've waited for 2 hours for an appointment to be realized, and so we finally get it, takes about 40 minutes, get the phone done, and we start thinking like, all right, this is it. One, we didn't want to spend any money on a new phone, but we had to. There's almost no way to not spend money on a new phone. So it cost us money, which we didn't want to spend. We're now two trips into getting this phone swapped over to have all of her information, all of her pictures, all of her apps and everything on there. So we think we're finally in the clear, and we get this phone, and Annie's old phone had the home button. Well, the new iPhones don't have a home button, so she has absolutely no idea how to use this phone. So here she's been looking forward to her old phone, like she would basically have to plug it in to get through half the day with battery. It was terrible. So she's thinking this new phone's going to fix everything, and she gets the new phone, and she's using it. She's like, I don't know, how do I get out of this app when I want to go back to here? And I'm like, okay, here, let me show you, you know, and I show her how to do it. And then she goes into this app, and she's like, my password isn't in there. I don't know my password for that app. So then she has to look up a password to get into the app. And then she's like, why is my Face ID not working when it says it's supposed to be working? And so she gets this new phone, and she thinks it's going to fix everything. And now she's got more pain and heartache than she did with her old phone, because really all she had to do is just go boop and plug her old phone, and it worked just fine. Right? And so she's got this new phone. It took us more time than we intended for it to take. We really thought this was going to be a quick thing. It cost us more money than we really wanted to spend. And on top of that, she still has issues with her phone, not the least of which she says that bugs her the most, because we don't have a case for it yet. It's supposed to come in today. She says, I don't like how it feels. And while that would make no sense, if that's how when we're just talking about a cell phone, when we relate it to what we see in Lamentations chapter 5, I think it fits our life's pattern. Sin. It keeps us longer than we intended to stay. It costs us more than we ever wanted to pay. And when it's over and said and done, we are no closer to happiness, and we don't like how it feels. And I think we're going to see in Lamentations chapter 5, that's why Jeremiah finishes this book the way he does. Because he gives us this hopeful anticipation for the elimination of this cycle of sin and punishment in our lives. And so what I want to do is I want to pray for our time that we could see today, just real hard, honest with ourselves, our situation, and the hope of the end of the cycle. So let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for a chance to gather in your house, to lift up the name of Jesus, to look at a text that is hard, that's sometimes oppressive, that presses at who we are, that gets in the nooks and crannies of our lives and makes us feel as though we need to do something. I pray today you'd just pull back the veil of our hearts and just speak to us today. Through me, through whatever means necessary, Lord, speak to each one of us today through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason we're spending our time in the end of the chapter is because we've seen enough of Israel's circumstances. We've spent 4.5 chapters now, and we understand very clearly that Israel is under a lot of stress, right? That Jerusalem has been ransacked, they're in terrible circumstances, they're starving, they've been overrun, a lot of people have died. The circumstance they're in is terrible. But at the end of this chapter, I think we see a clear picture of the cycle of sin in our lives and the answer to that cycle. In verses 15 through 18, we see the first element of the ending of this book, and that is the price of sin. Sin has a price. It costs us plenty. We talked about this in the introduction about the cell phone. There's a very, very common saying. It's hard actually to find out who the original person was that said this, but it's a common saying about sin, and it goes like this. It says, it will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's sin. Sin is costly. In these verses 15 through 18, we're going to see just a couple ways that sin costs us. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list of the ways that sin costs us in our lives, but these are the ways that are evident in this text. And in verse 15, we see first that sin costs us our joy. Sin is free to you as long as you're willing to pay your joy for it. If you're willing to exchange your joy, you can have sin free of charge. Verse 15 says this. It says, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. He says that the joy of their hearts, right? Several places in the Old Testament, the word heart is used not to refer to a physical organ, but it is referring to the seat of emotions or the seat of desires. It's the place inside you where your desires and your emotions come from. And what Jeremiah is saying is that the people, as they look inside themselves in the place where they find their emotions, they can't find joy. They can't find it. It's nowhere to be found. It's gone. It's eliminated. They can't tap into it. Not only are they not feeling joy now, they're looking inside their hearts and they can't find joy to have. They used to be able to dance, it tells us, but now all they do is cry. They used to be able to find opportunities to be joyful, but now they just mourn. Sin, while it most often is engaged in or practiced or pursued in a hope to find pleasure, it always leaves us without joy. I just want to be honest for a second. You probably don't expect to hear me say this or maybe want to hear me say this, but the reality is sin is desirable. If we don't just be honest about sin and say that it's appealing to our flesh, then we're fooling ourselves. The reason that we pursue sin, the reason that we do sin, is because our flesh desires something that we are intuitively trying to tell ourselves will give us pleasure or joy. But the reality is the cost of sin at every turn is your joy. You may be pursuing it to find pleasure in a certain area, but the reality is it will leave you feeling like I don't like how it feels and I can't find joy in my heart. And that's what Jerusalem and that's what Israel was dealing with, is we did all of these things we were pursuing because we just wanted to be happy, and now look at us. We're not happy. Actually, as a matter of fact, like I can't find happy in here. Not only am I not happy now, I can't find happy. In John 15, Jesus talks about being the true vine. He says that those who stay connected to him will bear fruit, and those that don't stay connected to him, they're going to be thrown away, and they will wither, and they will be burned up. And while that is a warning to those who are not connected to him, what it is it's also a warning about sin. Because it's also a promise. In verse 11, he goes on and he says this. He says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So while it's an encouragement to stay connected, it's also a warning about sin and a promise about joy that if you stay connected to Jesus, you will have joy. But we sin. We pursue joy elsewhere. And what happens when we sin? We remove ourselves from the source of joy. When we sin, we're separating ourselves from Jesus, the one who can give us lasting joy. Sin costs us our joy in verse 15, but we learn later in verse 16 that it costs us our glory as well. Not only does it cost us our joy, but it costs us our glory. Verse 16 says this, it says, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. We lose our glory. And you might think like, well, what glory do I want, right? Like, I seek no glory but the glory of Christ. How could I lose my glory, right? Well, here's how. We could argue this 8 ways to Sunday, but I think what Jeremiah is talking about here is the crown that has fallen off their head is Israel liked to see themselves as the distribution of God's justice, right? They were the just nation. They were God's people. They had his favor, and they were administering God's justice to other nations. They were God's representative on earth. And I think what Jeremiah is talking about here is that crown has fallen off their head. They no longer are the visible representation of God's character on earth. They recognize that God's favor has left them. The crown that was God's favor has fallen off of their head. God's chosen people. They were intended to administer his kingdom on earth. And at this point, it's clear to Jeremiah that that is no longer so. And that's what happens in our lives when we choose sin. When we choose sin, we are necessarily not choosing justice. When we choose to pursue sin, we are choosing to not forego, or we're foregoing justice. We're moving in the opposite direction of justice. As we find ourselves trapped in the cycle of sin, our ability to administer God's justice is greatly diminished. How can a person caught in sin rightly administer God's justice to a people? And that's what God has done. He's taken the crown of his justice from them. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't use sinful people, because if that were so, he would never use any of us, because we all sin. It also doesn't mean that God won't use unbelieving people for his purpose. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we talked about God's will. Right? He has a permissive will. What does it mean then? What it means is that God's glory, he bestows on people, primarily those in his kingdom, and it's diminished greatly when we sin. Follow me again. God bestows his glory on his followers, those that are inside his kingdom. And as we sin, even if we're redeemed believers, as we sin, we are diminishing God's glory. We're covering up God's glory with dirt so you can't see it. And so it becomes a skewed image of what God's glory and his justice means. So as we sin, we are tainting God's image. We're tainting God's glory. We're tainting his image. And so we lose the glory that was bestowed on us. And this is why I believe that we desperately need to pursue being in God's Word on a regular basis. It's why we need to prioritize corporate worship to hold one another accountable and lift up the name of Jesus together. It's why we need to pursue active discipleship. It's why we need to be engaged in evangelism. You can use a lot of different scenarios, but the reality is the less ground you take on the battlefield, the more you will fight in the barracks. Do you understand what I'm saying? The less ground you take on the field, the more you'll fight in the locker room. When you're not engaged in the gospel mission, the more opportunity you have to argue amongst yourselves and to have idle hands. Does that make sense? And what Jeremiah is saying was, we got to get going, right? We're in the situation we're in. It's time to stop wallowing in it. Let's start moving forward. There's a couple quotes that I found this week that I think are pretty telling, and really honestly, they're true in my life. Benjamin Franklin said, "Idle hands are the devil's playthings." John Quincy Adams says, "Idleness is sweet, but its consequences are cruel." And if you're anything like me, idleness tends to be when sin finds its way in. When I'm busy, I don't have time to chase personal pleasures. When I'm busy, I don't have time to nitpick things. When I'm busy, I don't have time. Now, that's not a blanket statement that if you just remain busy, you will not sin. But the reality is, what is the busy that we're after? We're after the advancement of God's kingdom. So I'm not saying work more hours at the office, do more around the house. What I'm saying is what Jeremiah is offering here is because we had become so idle to the things of God, we had plenty of time on our hands to pursue idols. It'll cost us our joy. It'll cost us our glory. And in verse 17, so it'll cost us our peace too. We will have no peace. The more we sin, the less peace we have. We pursue peace in sin, but it gives us less peace. Verse 17 says, "For this our hearts have become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim." This is the second time just in these few short verses that Jeremiah has talked about the heart. Right? And as a matter of fact, we see the heart show up some 14 times in the book of Lamentations. And here Jeremiah says their heart has become sick. We said that the heart refers to the seat of emotions. It's not an organ. This isn't saying that he has high cholesterol and he needs some sort of bypass surgery to improve the physical health of his heart. What he's saying is the seat of their emotions, their desires, the things they want, it's sick. Their motivation is broken. They can't find joy. We already said that. And they can't find health in their heart. They don't need a bypass, they need a transplant. They need a new heart. But we read also, Jeremiah says, their eyes have grown dim as well. And likewise, just like the heart, right? Jeremiah's not talking about how their eyesight is terrible, have the cataracts and they need surgery or something, or they're definitely having double vision or something as a result of their heart issues. No, what he's saying is, he's talking about the spiritual application of what the heart and the eye is for the body. You might remember Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jeremiah knew what Jesus was saying here. He says, our lamp is broken. All we've got is darkness. Sin has got us in a bad situation. It's made things bad. We're sick in the heart. They have no peace. Turmoil is reigning inside them. He says, even when we're supposed to be happy, we just can't figure out how to do it anymore. We just can't. Jeremiah is essentially saying they're in spiritual depression. When the Bible refers to the heart, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we talked about it's talking about the seat of emotions, but it's almost never referring to a physical organ that pumps blood. It's talking about who we are as a person. It's actually what defines us. Some people would say the differentiator between us and all other living beings. Everything has a heart, right? If it's living, it has a beating heart. But the reality is our heart is different than the animal's heart, for instance. Dane Ortlund says this. He says, this is the biblical definition of a heart. He says, it is the animating center of our lives. It isn't part of who we are. It is who we are. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. Craig Troxell says that the biblical heart is what makes a human, each of us, the human being that we are. That's the heart. And the reality is what Jeremiah is saying is sin, is a heart issue. Sin, if we follow that to its logical conclusion about what a heart is in the Bible, sin is an identity issue. When we sin, we have a problem with our identity. While our heart belongs to Christ, we pursue fleshly desires. We're failing to understand that our heart belongs to God, and therefore we belong to God, and that's who we are, and we pursue something that is altogether not intended for us to pursue. We have an identity issue when we sin. And it's not just like me having a heart issue and an identity issue when I sin, it's you having a heart identity issue when you sin. Each one of us have this issue. We all sin. Scripture says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So why? Why is it that if we've surrendered our life and we give our life to Christ, why do we still then pursue sin? Because we have this thing called sin nature. And the Bible teaches us and describes in several places what we've commonly referred to now in Christianity is original sin. And I'm going to back up, I'm going to step out of this text for a second just to help us understand who we are and why we are the way we are. The Bible talks about original sin, and what this is this idea that we, you and me, all of us in this room present, and everyone outside of it, everyone who's ever existed, anyone who ever will exist, were present in some way with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they chose to rebel against God and sin. By lineage and by inheritance, we have sin nature. Because we are physical descendants of physical people that were physically present in the garden, and because we inherit from our parents certain traits, sin nature is one of them. And so each of us inherit this sin nature, this original sin. But Scripture goes on, it says, you know, even if you don't want to reconcile this original sin thing, you chose sin. You chose sin. You chose sin. You chose sin. I chose sin. And the reality is, by inheritance and by choice, we participate in sin. It's a heart issue. You got a heart. I got a heart. We got a heart. We got a sin issue. And the greatest consequence of this sin sickness in our heart is separation from God. It's not separation from joy. It's not having our glory. It's not having peace. It's separation from God. And several times in Scripture, we learn of how our sin puts a large gap between us and a holy God. And that's actually why we named this church Bridge Church. Because there is a very large gap between a sinful man and a holy God, and somebody had to do something about it. And it could only be God, because He's the one that is able. We can't, because we inherited and we chose sin, so God had to bridge the gap, and He did it through Jesus Christ. Just a few of the verses, in case you're interested, about finding this gaping hole between us and a holy God. We've got Isaiah 59:2 tells us about it. Romans 3:23 clarifies that nobody's exempt from this large gap. Romans 5:12 through 21 talks about it, and so does Galatians 5:19 through 21. Several places in Scripture we learn that our sin puts a large separation between us and God. Our sin takes us further than we want to go, keeps us longer than we wanted to stay, and costs us more than we intended to pay. That's sin. And then we get to the end of this book, and it's like, why has for so many times and for so many verses, 154 verses in this book, why has 154 verses has Jeremiah been talking about, it's okay to be honest with God, it's okay to take your concerns to God, it's okay to be honest with God, it's okay to be honest with God? Why have we said multiple times, it's okay to be honest with God, you should be honest with God? Because what's the answer to the price of sin? It's the promise of repentance. The answer to the price of sin is the promise that God gives us if we repent of our sin. That's what verse 21 tells us. I think verse 21 is the capstone of this entire book. It leaves us incredibly hopeful. Yes, verse 22 leaves us as a cliffhanger. It's saying, are you going to accept verse 21? Do you believe verse 21? Verse 21 says this. It says, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old." Yes, Jeremiah is asking for this, but he's standing on God's promise as well. He's not just throwing up some well-wishing idea that God may be like, maybe he'll bite on this, right? No. He's saying, you promised to do this. God, restore us. And he's been begging us and showing us what it means to be honest with God in our sin and in our shortcomings and in our disappointments, because he knows that the only way to salvation is for genuine, true admittance of our sin and trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be honest with God in order to receive salvation. We have to. We can't hold some stuff back and not be honest about it and have genuine repentance. The promise of repentance first, I think we see in verse 21, is that Jeremiah asked God to restore them to himself. The promise of repentance is that God will restore you. The word that he uses here for restore, it actually means to turn back or to turn around, to change a direction. It's used here like it is in like five other places in the Old Testament, and it means specifically to turn a heart around, which would be problematic if he was talking about the actual heart that is an organ that pumps blood. Turning a heart around, I'm not a doctor, but I'm pretty sure that would be a bad thing. I don't want to reverse the flow of blood in my body because I have no idea what that would, I don't know. It'd be interesting to watch. Probably pretty weird. He's not saying turn my heart around in my body. What he's saying is turn the seat of my desires, turn who I am around. Change me. Most notably, this usage, we see it in Malachi chapter 4. It talks about the forerunner of Christ who's going to come and make way the path of the Lord. And it says that he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and turn the hearts of the children to the parents. But the reality is, it's not John the Baptist who's going to make that change. It's God who's going to turn the heart. And that's what Jeremiah's asking. He's saying, look, you got to do this. Our hearts are messed up, and I know I can't do it. You got to turn it around. He's begging God, the people of Jerusalem, to turn their hearts toward him, to make their desires be him. Bring us back, turn us around, correct our course, put us in the right direction. And you might be in here this morning, and you might need God to do that very thing for you. You might need God to take your heart and turn it around, because your heart just continually pursues things that don't please him, pursues sin, looking for joy and peace in all the wrong places. And you might need God to turn your heart around. Been struggling with sin, stuck in sin, your heart aimed in the wrong direction. And here's the thing, the hard part for us is we too often like to focus on changing our behavior. Right? Like, because that's what people see, right? Like, I want people to see my behavior has changed. And we can do that. I firmly believe, like, we can change our behavior. But there's something we can't do. We can't change our heart. We can't change our heart. Jeremiah understood that. That's why he asks God to do it. And here's the thing, God promises to change your heart. He promises to put it in a different direction. He'll do it for you if you just ask him to. And you're honest about it. Seeing this honesty of Lamentations coming back, right? If we're honest with God, and we confess to God, and we trust in God, he will turn our hearts around. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John says, just confess. Give it to God. He'll change your heart's direction. If you confess, if you surrender to Christ, he'll turn your heart around. Not only will he restore you, but he'll restore you to completion. Because Jeremiah says, restore us that we may be restored in verse 21. This word carries the meaning not only of turning around, but the idea of being refreshed or made new. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jeremiah in the Old Testament is saying, make me a new creation. Give me a new heart. I need a transplant. Restore me. Turn my heart around. Give me a new heart, God. And the important implication here is that Jeremiah definitely understands that God is the one who can do this. He's the only one that can do it. He knows he can't do it because if he could do it, he would have already done it, but he can't. But we try, don't we, right? And that's how we end up in the situation in the first half of the chapter. It's because we try. We try to change our heart. We try to find pleasure, right? We find stuff. We find pleasures. We find friends. We find popularity. That's the stuff we try to fill the void in our heart with instead of God. And Jeremiah says, this is terrible. Like, I tried all those things, and I'm at a loss here, God. Like, I need something else, and I need it from you. The turning of their hearts, a restoration of the relationship that they had. God will do it if we just repent. And he says this, the end of verse 21, he says, renew our days as of old. Renew our day. Give us the good old days, right? Bring us back. And here's what the neat part is. Jeremiah's not talking about bring us back to when Israel was like this great nation. Bring us back to King David, right? He was the best. I love King David. He's saying, take us back to the garden. Take us back. Bring me back to how it was when Adam and Eve walked with you. Let me have those ancient of days. Let me have that antiquity. Let me have that relationship that's unfettered, unhindered. Give me a relationship with you. If we repent and trust in Jesus, he will restore us to himself. He'll restore the relationship. He'll turn our lives around. And we will indeed be refreshed. Like Luke writes in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The refreshment comes from the presence of the Lord. The only way we have the presence of the Lord is when we repent and are in right relationship with him. It's building blocks of the only way to find peace is to be in right relationship with Christ. And the only way to be in right relationship with Christ is through repentance and a changing of heart about the things we do. He'll make us a new creation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Jeremiah wants to leave us, his readers, with the gospel message. He lived long before Jesus, but what he knew by faith, we know by name, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah says, things are hard. I get it. Things are always going to be hard. But here's the reality. If we repent, we can find salvation in Jesus. He'll give you a new heart. But the only way to have this peace, this joy, this relationship with God is through Jesus. And if we finally stop trying on our own, and we finally stop seeking our own pleasure, and we finally stop trying to fill our own void of joy and peace and glory, if we surrender to Jesus, he'll restore us and turn our hearts to know true joy and true peace. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the way today? Let's pray together.